Reading this evening will be Acts 28, Acts chapter 28, the last of the account that Luke gives to us of the work of the Spirit in the early church. And we see Paul's journey here coming to an end. So, chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "Oh, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived in Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." What an amazing account. We thank God for it.
Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Come to our final study in this wonderful book. I think I taught through the book of Acts when I was 28. And when I started studying it again for this series, I felt as if I'd never studied it. And having spent some time now in it, I've just found it to be such an extraordinary account, such an exciting record of God's working. I hope it's been of some benefit to you. I hope it's been a blessing and stimulated you to think more carefully about God's ways and his works, and encouraged you to continue on in serving the Lord Jesus in our day. Now, Luke spends 2/5 of his gospel on our Lord's final journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, where he will die for his people. And so Luke spends fully 2/5 of his large gospel on that journey and that last week of passion. Luke then also spends 1/3 of Acts on Paul's journey to Rome. Luke's account of this whole escapade begins in chapter 21 and culminates here in chapter 28. And when the Bible writers spend a considerable amount of time on something, there are obviously big lessons for us to learn. Biblical writers, you see, of course, are not just writing history. They are doing that. This is history. But they are doing more than that. They're teaching us lessons from that history. They are interpreting that history for us and telling us about the hand of God in history. So the Gospel of Luke, for instance, is teaching us the transcendent importance of what our Lord would do in Jerusalem. For there he will die for sinners and he will accomplish the work that affects all ages. And so that historical account that Luke gives us in the gospel teaches us these spiritual and theological lessons. Well, what is the significance then when we come to Acts of this journey to Rome? And in particular, this last section of that journey, the last stage, which account of which we find in Acts chapter 28. Well, that's what we're going to turn our attention to tonight as we conclude our studies in this book. The first lesson I want to point out to you is this, the providence of God. One major lesson that we learn from this journey of Paul is that God is the God of providence. The second will be the passion of Paul, and the third will be the purpose of Acts. But we begin with this, the providence of God. Now, you know what the providence of God is, I'm sure, but I want to remind you, not because you don't know and aren't familiar with it, but because when I thought about it this week and I reviewed what providence meant, and I've been studying providence from when I was 18, which is now a considerable time ago. And when I thought about it again this week and read about it, I thought, this is absolutely thrilling. So I'm going to remind you at some length. Here's a definition, and I'm quoting from J. Vernon McGee. And I was thrilled to read his definition of providence, as it's quite good. He says, providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, towards a worthy purpose, which means his will must finally prevail. Or as the psalmist says, his kingdom rules over all. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Our God is running the universe today, friends, even though there are some who think that it has slipped out from under him. So writes J. Vernon McGee. He goes on. He says, providence means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events. That's good. When God is not at the steering wheel, he is the backseat driver. He is the coach who calls the signals from the bench. Providence is the unseen rudder of the ship of state. God is the pilot at the wheel during the night watch. Well, these are all wonderful images, and accurate in the sense that they explain to us that God, as he says, runs the universe. Now let me quote someone else, J.I. Packer. Actually, let me just quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that, in more succinct and theological terms, is what Vernon McGee was talking about. The Bible is very clear that God's providential control extends over these things. I'm going to run through a number of things that God controls. First of all, God controls the universe at large. That is, he controls everything. We see that in Daniel 4:35. We see that in Ephesians 1:11, that God works out all things after the counsel of his will. God controls the physical universe. God makes the sun to rise each and every day. And God causes the universe to go on as it does. God looks after the physical world. He looks after the brute creation. Not a bird falls to the ground, says Jesus, except by the will of your Father. That's how extensive and expansive the providence of God is. God's providence extends over the affairs of nations. We read in Acts chapter 17 that God says, this is where this nation is to be. That's where that nation is to be. We could say that God draws the lines on the maps. If you look at an atlas and you see this country, there's its border. Well, God put it like that. And God raises up empires and causes them to fall. He is over the affairs of the nations. And then God's providence extends over a man's birth and his lot in life. If you were born and raised in Canada, that's a result of the providential control of God. If you were born and raised in a different country, that wasn't an accident. That's the providential control of God. He looks after the birth and the lot in life of every individual who has ever lived. That's the providence of God. God's providence extends over the successes and failures of men's lives. When something goes well, that's the control of God. When your business fails, that's all under the control of God. All these details, providential control of the sovereign God. His control extends over things that seem to be accidental and things that seem to be insignificant and almost meaningless. Proverbs 16:13 says that when you roll the dice, the dots that come up, that's under the control of God. That's not an accident. When you roll a 7, that's not an accident. That's the control of the Almighty God. There's not a thing that happens in the universe but that God's in control of it. God's providential control extends to the protection of the righteous. It's God's providential control that makes sure that everything that happens in your life is going to be for your good. There are no random and rogue events that somehow sneak in and can do you harm that God has not intended. God doesn't forget things. He doesn't overlook things. Every single solitary thing that happens in your life is a manifestation of and an outworking of the providential control of God. And that's why Romans 8:28 says what it does, that God is working everything for your good and for his glory. It's the providential control of God that sees to it that all your needs are supplied. Not all your wants, to be sure, but Paul says in Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your needs. Every single thing that you ought to have in this life so that you might live godly in Christ Jesus will be supplied to you. We could go on and on. This is the providential control of God. Now, this chapter is an expression of and an example of the providential control of God. Now, you notice that providence is the outworking of the will of God. It is the expression of the will of God. Hearkening back to what Vernon McGee said, he said that God controls all things, animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, towards a worthy purpose, which means that his will must prevail. So in life, God's will always prevails. Well, what is God's will in this situation? This whole escapade from chapter 21 to chapter 28. Well, God's will is clear. Go back to chapter 23 and verse 11. In chapter 23 and verse 11, we see what the will of the Lord Jesus is in this whole situation. Verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Well, you see, the providence of God means that God is going to see to it, and God is going to ensure that that is exactly what happens. And nothing can stop that. Nothing can prevent that outworking of the will of God. So I want you to notice in this chapter how God sees to it that that's what happens. How he does it. So for instance, God uses the kindness of the natives of the island of Malta. God uses the kindness of island people. So you look at verses 1 to 7. Paul and his companions now, after the shipwreck, are on the island of Malta. Well, they need to be looked after. There's over 200 men there. They need to be provided for. They need to be cared for. This is winter after all. That's why the ship was wrecked, because they sailed in winter and now they're on the island. Well, they need to be looked after, and that's exactly what happens. We see in verse 2, and the natives showed us unusual kindness. They looked after them and they provided for them. You see in verse 7 that they were provided with courteous care by Publius. In verse 10, you see this. They're about to leave, and we read this, that they also, again, the people of the island, also honored us in many ways. It's not defined, but they honored them, and they blessed them, and they provided for them. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And so you see, God is looking after his people, using the natives of the island, and God is caring for them by his providential control. So he uses the kindness of island natives. He also uses a ship that is dedicated to false gods. If you look at verses 11 to 16, what happens there is that they board a ship and they sail up the coast of what we call Italy, and they will arrive at Rome. But the interesting thing to me is that they sail in a ship that is dedicated to two false gods. Verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, or the twin gods, as the ESV has it, which had wintered at the island. Now, these twin brothers, these twin gods, are the gods Castor and Pollux. Now, Castor and Pollux were the, in Greek mythology, the twin sons of Zeus. And these two gods, these twin stars are, to those of you who know something of the zodiac, you're familiar with Gemini. Those are the twin stars, those are the twin gods, those are Castor and Pollux. And this ship is a ship dedicated to Castor and Pollux. They have their figureheads there. Now, the interesting thing is that Castor and Pollux were the gods of navigation. They were the patrons of seafarers. And so if you wanted safety on your trip, well, you would offer a sacrifice to these gods. And it seems to me fascinating and interesting and mildly amusing that God is looking after Paul and his companions, and God puts them on this ship, as if to snub the nose of his people at these false gods and to say that, no, I look after my people. And so God uses these things. God uses unbelievers. God uses the people of the world. God uses the resources of the world to look after his people, to keep them safe, to move them from one place or another. That's the extraordinary power of our God. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Pastor Gord Cook, who's coming to be our guest preacher for Good Friday. He's a pastor in Canton, Michigan, and years ago, they had a church building which was rather dilapidated, and there was an unbelieving man who drove past it. He was a rich man, and he looked at the building, and he said, "Well, now that's a bit of a mess." And so he arranged a meeting with the leaders of the church, with the elders of Grace, and he said to them, "Well, now I am a man who has grown up in Canton, and I love the community, and I love this place, and I want to do everything I can to make it a beautiful place. And your church building is a bit of an eyesore. So I'm going to give you $1 million, and you can put up a new building." Well, they did. The building ultimately cost 1.5. They kicked in the 0.5, and he coughed up $1 million to build a building for the Church of Christ. I've preached in that building. It's a lovely building. But what's lovelier is the fact that God used a rank unbeliever to build a building to facilitate Christian ministry so that the gospel can go forward in the town of Canton. God uses these things. That's the providence of God. He also uses, in this situation, the generous allowance of pagan soldiers. You look at verse 16. "Now when we came to Rome," Luke is all still with them, "the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." The prisoners were delivered to the captain of the guard and perhaps, probably, taken over to the Mamertine prison about which I told you last week when we were studying 2 Timothy. Paul, however, is allowed to stay on his own and probably to live in one of the multitude of very ugly square apartment buildings that you would find in Rome at that time. The mass of poor people in Rome lived in those kinds of circumstances. Big apartment buildings, very, very bare bones. And probably Paul, with his own means, you see in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. That's our very bare bones rented apartment. And that's where Paul was allowed to stay. And he stayed there chained to a Roman soldier. But the fact that he was allowed to stay in that kind of situation facilitated ministry. It came to pass in verse 17, after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And you see in chapter 28, verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. So you see, Paul's situation, he was allowed to stay on his own by these Roman soldiers. That, in the providence of God, facilitated ongoing witness. So what I'm saying to you is this is an overwhelming emphasis on the providence of God. God sees to it that nothing stops Paul from getting there. God uses all kinds of ways and means to get him there. God protects him while he is traveling from storms and from vipers. And God sets him up there in a situation where he can do exactly what Jesus said he would do, which is to bear witness. That's the providence of God. Now, the same thing happens in your life and mine. The providential control of God ought to be a source of tremendous comfort. So that's our lesson. Our lesson is that God, in his providence, uses our difficulties for our good and for the benefit of the world and for the blessing of the saints. Now, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. He travels. This journey takes probably 6 months. And now he's going to be imprisoned under house arrest in Rome for another 2 years. But during that 2-year Roman imprisonment, what does he do? Well, he writes at least, what we know of, he writes 4 what we call prison epistles. And so he writes Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And the Church of Christ has benefited from that for centuries, because that's inspired scripture. So this is the providence of God. He uses the difficulties of Paul. He's under house arrest for 2 years. Who would want that? But God turns it for the good of people like you and I. We benefit from his testimony and his revelation in these prison epistles. What's more, whilst he's in Rome, God uses his circumstances and his witness to bring people to Christ. In Philippians, Paul says in chapter 1 that whilst he is there and whilst he is in chains, there are even people in the Roman imperial guard who are being brought to Christ. Because you have to remember, 24 hours a day, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. We're not sure whether they changed every 4 hours or 6 hours. It depends who you read. But the fact is, there is someone who is ongoingly a captive audience. And whoever Paul is talking to, giving testimony and telling about Christ, there is a Roman soldier there listening. So no wonder he says in Philippians that there are members of the imperial guard who have come to Christ. And there again, so the providence of God using Paul's difficulties to extend the kingdom, to be a blessing to people, to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read also 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and see the providence of God. Paul goes through tremendous suffering, but he says, you know, there's a reason for all of this. And one of the things God is doing is he's teaching me through my suffering to really trust in God. And really, the way to really trust in God is to be thrust into difficult circumstances. We don't learn to trust in God when all is fine and everything's going well. We learn to trust in God when everything goes wrong and we have nowhere else to look and our eyes turn toward heaven. That's when we learn to trust in God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. And furthermore, he says, this circumstance, which teaches me to trust, prepares me to help someone else, prepares me to be a blessing to someone who's going through the same things. So you see, the providence of God is a marvelous thing. Our lives, no matter what's going on, never spirals out of control. God's always in control, and he's always using it for your good, to equip you to be a blessing to others, and to move the kingdom forward by way of witness. Well, that's the first thing then. Why is this story here? Well, it is to display in a marvelous way the providence of God. Secondly, the passion of Paul. The passion of Paul. Now, if you look at verses 1 to 7, there's nothing there about any kind of testimony that Paul gives to these people of the island. What you do see are two miracles, and other miracles as well, are referred to, not specifically. Now, the interesting thing, though, even though it doesn't say he gave testimony, what we know is that miracles are present, especially in the New Testament, but also in the Old. They're always there, not just to wow people, but to authenticate the word. And so if you see miracles, in all likelihood, there was testimony. In all likelihood, these miracles were there to testify to the fact that the message that Paul was passing on, he must have been passing it on, the message is in fact from God. But it's when you get to Rome, when Paul arrives in Rome, that we get real insight into his heart, into his passion. That's where we really see articulated for us the fact that Paul's passion is to speak to the world about Christ. Now you look at verses 17 to 23, and what you see there in that section from 17 to 23 is that Paul calls the leaders of the Jews to himself, and he begins to speak to them, and he clarifies things. He explains a little bit as to his circumstances, just in case you've heard things, because people listen to rumors, and they believe them as true, and so he wants to clarify things. He assures them that he's done nothing wrong. And then he gets down to business. Look at verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him in his lodgings, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So Paul just goes on, and he's telling them about Christ. You people need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them about the kingdom, which is the kingdom of Christ, which is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he tells them about Jesus. He tells them about the person and the work of the Messiah. And for 2 years, this is what Paul does. And you see in verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to them, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That is the passion of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't waste time. Here he is under house arrest. Here he is with a Roman soldier chained to him, and he's going to make very good use of his time. He's not going to wait until circumstances are more providential. He's going to use his opportunities to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's convinced that this situation, his imprisonment in Rome, is doing wonders for the gospel. Just turn over to Philippians and chapter 1. And remember now, Philippians is being written from Rome. It's from that apartment where he's living, in the presence of a Roman soldier. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, that is his journey that we've studied and his imprisonment in which we're looking at, these things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So he says, doesn't matter to me that I'm in prison, doesn't matter to me that I'm being treated so unjustly, doesn't matter to him that he's chained to a Roman soldier, doesn't matter to him that his freedom is being curtailed unjustly. He says, the big thing, the great thing, the thing that I'm so passionately concerned about is that gospel preaching is taking place, people are being witnessed to, and people are coming to Christ, and that's what it's all about. That's the passion of the apostle. There's some lessons. First, oh, to have that kind of gospel passion. The first thing he does when he gets to Rome, let's get these Jews together with me. I want to talk to them. Tell them about Christ. Why does he do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And he says he has a gripping, overwhelming concern to see them one to Christ. And we need to pray that God will give us that kind of concern for our countrymen. The second lesson, use the word. Use the word. You see that Paul uses the scriptures in his ministry to them and in his testimony to them. He explains to them, you see in verse 23, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So he's just telling them about Christ, and he's using the scriptures. He had the Old Testament. We have the Old and the New. So we're in an even more privileged position. We have the apostolic explanation of how Jesus fulfilled everything in the Old Testament and how he accomplished everything that the Old Testament anticipated and that God had planned. Everything has been accomplished. We have the full and complete revelation of God, so we need to really be careful to use it as we witness to people. And so I want to encourage you tonight to know your Bibles. And to encourage you to read your Bible. I want to encourage you to memorize your Bible. I want to encourage you to know the scriptures. I want to encourage you to know particular verses so that you can explain things to people. You say, well, people don't believe the Bible. That's okay. Someone might be given medicine and they say, well, that's not going to help me. You put the medicine in and it fixes them. That's the Bible's like that. God does his holy will through the scriptures. And so you give people the Bible. You put Bible verses in their head. And God looks after the results. And so you know the Bible. Do you know verses like this? Do you know Genesis 3:15? Do you know Jeremiah 17:9? Do you know Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23? Do you know Ephesians 2:8 to 10, which we heard this morning? Do you know Acts 17:31? I could go on and on. Do we know these verses? We have them at our fingertips and we can use them. With all our nervousness, when you witness, you get all nervous and verses just disappear from your head. And that happens too. But if you know more, maybe you still have some left. So know the Bible. Use the Word. Because you can study arguments. You know, if you're going to talk to a Muslim, you know, get to know Islam. If you're going to talk to somebody who likes to think about, you know, the arguments against Christianity, you can think of, read books on apologetics, and all of that's fine. But the best thing is to know your Bible. The best thing is to have the verses at your fingertips. So use the Word. Thirdly, expect mixed response. Expect mixed response. Look at verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Well, that's not unusual. Some believed and some did not. And sometimes the line goes right down through a family. Sometimes you have the same teaching and the same upbringing and the same witness that parents give, and then one believes and one doesn't. These things happen. And when one rejects and one receives, that's the way things happen sometimes. And in this situation, you wouldn't read this and say, well, Paul, you just messed that up there. This was clearly your fault here. You'd say, no. What a miracle that some did believe. Well, you see, the same is true for parents. When parents, well, it's the same effort and it's the same upbringing, it's the same teaching, and one believes and one doesn't, parents tend to beat themselves up and say, well, now, what did I do? How did I fail? The fact of the matter is that for anyone to receive takes an extraordinary divine intervention. And so when a child doesn't believe, it is not necessarily in any way, shape, or form the fault of the parent. That doesn't necessarily follow. And you mustn't automatically beat yourself up because somebody in your family didn't believe and think it's all your fault. None of this kind of thing happens. The vast majority of people in Israel rejected Jesus, you know. So expect mixed response. Be saddened by it. Pray against it. But we're not confused when it happens. A fourth lesson is, enjoy the time of the Gentiles. We're in the midst of the time of the Gentiles. Enjoy that. You see verses 25 to 27. So some of them believe and some of them do not. And Paul says, those of you who don't believe, well, God spoke about you people. And he quotes Isaiah, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and you shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed. And Paul says, now that's what you people are like. This is fulfillment of prophecy. You have ears, but you're not really listening. I've explained it to you, but you haven't comprehended. And Paul says in Romans 11, he says that a hardening has come upon Israel. So the Jews, you see, in the first generation here, for the most part, they rejected Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And Paul's words are that a hardening has come upon Israel. So he says here, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Well, that's what the Bible says. The gospel would go to the Gentiles, and they would listen. Not all of them, obviously, but the church from that point on is going to be made up predominantly of Gentiles. We are in the church now because of that, because it's the age of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are coming streaming to Christ. That's why you're a Christian. This is the program of God. Oh, we ought to be thankful for that. Praise God that in his mercy, he's included us. I mean, he didn't have to include us. He could have chosen Israel and just dealt with Israel. That would have been a great mercy, but he didn't. He says, I'm going to draw in the... That was his plan from the beginning. Going to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. And here we are. Thank God for that. But having said that, whilst we enjoy the time of the Gentiles, remember that we ought to pray for the Jews. The fact that they've gone back to the land in 1948, established the nation, that's not salvation. That's nothing to jump up and down about, because that doesn't mean that they're saved. They need to come to Christ, not go back to the land. And Paul, I think, says in Romans 11:25 that that's exactly what's going to happen near the end. Romans 11:25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And this way all Israel will be saved. Now there's massive debate about that. My conviction is that towards the end, when all of the Gentiles that God has chosen have come in, there's going to be a mass turning of Jews to Christ. I think. So we're going to pray for Jews. We're going to pray that God will work in them. So there's the passion of Paul to speak Christ to the nations. May that be our passion. And then lastly, the purpose of Acts. The purpose of Acts. So this is chapter 28, the end of the book. And the book ends like this. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, receiving all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And you're left hanging and you want to say, well, now, wait a minute. That's not how you end a book. And you want to say to him, well, what happened after this? What happened to Paul? I mean, was he put on trial? Was he found guilty or innocent? And if he was released, where did he go? And did he end up appearing before Nero? And how did he die? And so on and so forth. And these are the questions that we might ask. And we might say, well, now you need to give us some details. We need, and here's a brutally overused word, we need closure. People don't even know what that means, but they say it. We need that. We need details and information, we say. Well, I'll tell you what we do know from tradition. And the word know is in italics. We can't trust tradition, but this is what tradition tells us. That Paul was eventually released from this imprisonment. That he does make it to Spain. You read Romans, he says, I want to come visit you people, and I want to go on from there to Spain. So he does get to Spain. We're told that he was rearrested. And he ends up in prison in Rome. That's the imprisonment that we're studying in 2 Timothy and Paul's last letter. And then we're told that he is crucified, or rather, is beheaded at the same time that Peter is crucified. What we're reading about here in Acts 28 happens around March of AD 61. AD 67, Paul's dead. Now, none of this is told to us by Luke. Perhaps because a lot of it hasn't happened yet. But we're not given details because, really, that doesn't fit into the purpose of the book. What is Acts all about? Well, Acts is about Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke traces the journey of Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he accomplishes his work so that we have a gospel. He describes then Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome, where he preaches the gospel in the city of the empire. Rome was the greatest of the cities of the ancient world. Rome was the center of things, and people came to Rome from all over. Rome, says one writer, a poet named Juvenal, he says it was a cesspool of iniquity. A filthy sewer, someone else says. But people loved Rome, and they streamed to Rome from all over the empire to see things, to enjoy things, to gawk at the basilicas and the theaters and the baths and the aqueducts and the forum and all of the great accomplishments of Roman ingenuity, and they wanted to enjoy that. They came to Rome. Well, now the gospel is there. It starts in an insignificant city in the backwater of the empire, and now in the providence and power of God, it has moved and moved and arrived finally at the place which is the heartbeat of the empire. And there the gospel is being preached. So the plan of Jesus is, you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to be my witnesses from Jerusalem right out through the world. And so Rome, in a sense, represents as far as you can go in the known world, where everybody comes to Rome. And that, then, is where Paul is preaching the gospel. So Luke's saying to us that God has done his will. He's moved the kingdom forward and brought the gospel from the backwater of Jerusalem into the center of the empire. That's what the book's about. Now, two lessons. One, nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing can stop the gospel. Paul said, pray this, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, pray this, that the word may run and have free course. Pray that the gospel will run rampant over the empire, spread like wildfire through the empire. And that's what God did. And God saved the people. The empire is a wicked place. It's a multicultural place. It's a polytheistic place. All kinds of false religions running rampant. And the empire was impacted in a radical way by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we think that in our day things are too far gone, then we have another thing coming. Because the empire was a horrific place. But God saw to it that his gospel had a tremendous impact. And nothing could stop it. Christ will build his church. So that's the first thing to remember. When we look around at things in our day and shake our heads and think, well, maybe the gospel is not going to... No, no. You stop right there. You read the book of Acts and you say, God can do anything. And God can overturn any situation. And God can call anybody to himself. The gospel cannot be stopped. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we have work to do. You and I, we have work to do. There are nations to reach, and there are people to evangelize, and there are multitudes who need to hear the gospel around the world and in our own country. We have work to do, and we can do that work in the confidence of the first point, that the gospel cannot be stopped. And I want to conclude by saying to you that the best thing we can do, if I say we have work to do, the best thing we can do is to pray. Now, certainly you give to the cause of Christ. And if God calls you, you go to the mission field, into the ministry. Certainly. But more than that, here's something we can all do. Here's something we must all do. We can pray. Let me tell you about something that I'm really excited about this, but there is a new app, an Operation World app. You know Operation World? If you haven't seen the book, you really should have. It's been around for decades now. And it Operation World is a prayer guide, tells you all kinds of information about nations around the world, and in particular, evangelical information, information about the churches and so on and so forth. And it's a prayer guide. It's a wonderful book. Now there's an app. I think it's just out. I know many times I find that I'm late to the party, and I think it's just out, and it's been out for years. And I say, oh, it's just out. It's exciting. And someone says, where have you been? And so I don't know. I've just this week saw it. So I think it's just out. Operation World app. So you open it, and every day there's a little paragraph here. This one, it spends about 3 days on Brazil. And here's a little paragraph. I was going to read it to you, but I don't have time. So, and it gives you some information, what to pray for. And this is an iPhone, and I don't know about Android. I don't know if it's available for Android. So maybe you need to just come over to the dark side and get an iPhone. I don't know. But here it is. And it's just fabulously exciting because it can give you information. You know, let me just read this. Ask God to bless the 45 current Bible translation efforts in the Amazon basin. I don't know anything about the Amazon basin. I know they're cutting down trees and all that, but I didn't know that there were 45 current Bible translation efforts going on there. And so, I mean, today I can pray for that. I didn't know that before. And then it says, and pray for God to send workers to help with the 10 other languages that still need the scriptures. I didn't know that either. There's just boatloads of things we don't know that we can be praying about. And they give us a little bite-sized things so that we can pray more intelligently and in a more informed way for the nations, because that's what Acts is about. It's about the gospel going to the nations. That's the program that we're involved in, you and I. Bringing the gospel to the nations, because Paul's passion is our passion, and our passion is God's passion, which is to bring the gospel of Christ to the nations. And we're not all going to go. Most of us are going to stay, but we're all going to pray. And this can help us. We do need to pray. See, it's not enough just to have the app on your phone. You know, it's like having a prayer list. You don't pray it, it doesn't do a whole lot of good. But to have this can help us. So I encourage you to do that. So the gospel cannot be stopped. And we have work to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to the world, sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank you that you saved us. And we thank you, Lord God, for the privilege that we have of taking this gospel to the world and praying it home to the hearts and lives of people all over the globe. Use us to further your kingdom, to bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.